clued you in as to what's about to happen. For you are now part, all of us always are, part of the story of the season of Lent. Oftentimes we have wondered, I imagine, I know I have, is that how did all of the characters that were especially drawn together during that last week of the life of Jesus, how did they think about it? What did they reflect on? What drove them inside their heart to ask how their relationship is with Jesus? And so now we have the beginning of the drama.
You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, you've been duly sworn to serve as the jury. The attorneys for the prosecution and the defense have announced they are ready. Attorney Justice is the prosecutor, and Attorney Grace is defending Mr. Judas Iscariot. This is the punishment phase of the trial of Judas Iscariot, and by his own admission, he is guilty of the crime against God. Judas pled guilty to the betraying innocent blood. Based on the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verse 4, his actions led to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. You are to determine the punishment of Judas. You are here to decide whether the crime against God merits eternal punishment or whether he receives God's mercy and forgiveness. God's law in this case is based on the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verse 28 and 29, and it reads as follows. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies that they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of the eternal sin. As a jury, you are charged to determine the verdict, to set aside your own personal feelings for Judas, listen to the facts, to weigh the credibility of the witnesses, and to prayerfully consider the justice of God's law, which expresses our sin, exposes our sins, and the extent of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The court does not presume to hold our decision above God's decision. Indeed, you are charged to determine whether any betrayal of God is serious enough to merit eternal punishment. In this particular case of Judas Iscariot, we begin the proceedings. Ms. Justice, your opening statement.
Thank you, Your Honor. May it please the court, learned counsel, ladies and gentlemen of the jury. As set forth in Scripture, God's law is meant for all of us. It's more than a set of guidelines or rules to live by. God's law conveys truth and justice. Without it, anything goes. Without God's law, nothing becomes serious enough to merit any punishment at all. The prosecution will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Judas has committed a crime against God so serious that it merits eternal punishment. Our evidence is the Bible itself. Our witnesses who knew the defendant will testify to several facts. Their facts are based on Scripture. You will hear evidence that Judas was evil, that he cared only for himself, that he was a thief. Reference will be made to blood money, which we will prove is evidence of his treachery. In summary, God desires that we turn to God with all our heart and live. If not, then punishment must be carried out, or else God's justice would bear no truth at all. Thank you, Your Honor.
Miss Grace, your opening statement?
Prosecution's chief evidence is the Bible. The Bible is also our defense, the strongest evidence of forgiveness. We will prove, based on the Bible and our witnesses, that Judas actually believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior of nations. His only mistake was that Judas held the traditional view of the Messiah. He really and truly did not think that Jesus could die. The evidence will show that Judas was attempting to get Jesus to act, to come into power and glory, and to free the people. But Judas learned his mistake too late. Christ's power was not in a show of strength. The power of Christ was in his dying on the cross for the sins of the world. The testimony will bear out that even Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The defense will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The witness of the cross, even for Judas Iscariot. Thank you, Your Honor.
Is the prosecution prepared to begin their case?
Yes, Your Honor. The prosecution calls the disciple John to the witness stand.
Please raise your right hand.
John, we apologize for disturbing you from your eternal rest to join us in this modern trial. Just a few questions. You and your brother James were disciples of Jesus, is that correct?
Yes, that is correct.
Would you tell the court a little about yourself?
I'm the son of Zebedee, the younger brother of James. My family was fairly wealthy and lived in Capernaum. James and I were partners with Simon Peter in the fish market.
You lived to a fairly old age, didn't you?
Yes, the Lord blessed me with a long ministry. After years of ministering in Jerusalem, I moved to Ephesus, where I taught my disciples the teachings of Christ.
Is it true that when you were too weak to walk in your later years, that people would carry you to the meetings, and then you would say repeatedly, "Little children, love one another"?
Objection, Your Honor. Relevancy.
Miss Justice, I think the court recognizes the character of the disciple John. The jury would disregard the last question.
Yes, Your Honor. John, as a disciple, can you tell us what Jesus was like?
Jesus was special. You could tell right away, Jesus was God incarnate, the Word made flesh.
As the Son of God, could Jesus tell what you were thinking, even before you said it?
Yes. Jesus knew every thought of our hearts. You cannot hide anything from God.
Did he have the same ability with Judas to know the thoughts of his heart?
Objection. Calls for speculation.
Rephrase, Mr. Justice.
Did Jesus say, "There are some of you who do not believe"?
Yes, he said it about Judas.
What else did Jesus say about Judas?
Jesus said, did I not choose 12 and one of you is a devil? It was obvious that Jesus knew from the very beginning that Judas was evil.
If Jesus knew even the thoughts of Judas's heart, is there any evidence to support that Judas was evil other than betrayal?
Judas was obstinate the whole 3 years. He was never satisfied. When he wanted to be treasurer, we agreed, but then he stole from the treasury on a regular basis.
Did Judas do anything that might suggest any goodness in him?
No. He was just as Jesus said. Judas was a devil.
Tell the court briefly about the events of Jesus' Last Supper. What stood out most in your mind?
Jesus was very distraught, very preoccupied. He talked about suffering he was facing. We were frightened, too. In many ways, it was very grim. And then Jesus did something special. He took a towel and he washed our feet. He said, I give you a new commandment, love one another.
Did Jesus say anything else connected to this foot washing?
Jesus said that we were all clean all over, all of us except one.
One of you was not clean?
Judas.
How do you know for sure?
Because Jesus knew that Judas would betray him.
No more questions, Your Honor.
Miss Grace, your witness.
John, would you say that Judas was the fulfillment of the prophecy?
Yes.
You testified, and I quote, that Jesus was the embodiment of love. Does it strike you as odd that the love of God would predetermine Judas to be a betrayer?
I couldn't say.
Of course you couldn't say. You were the teacher's pet, weren't you?
Objection, Your Honor.
Miss Grace, you have been warned.
My apologies, Your Honor. John, were you not the beloved disciple?
Yes. Jesus said I had a special place in his heart.
And why is that?
I can't say why.
Try, please.
Do I have to answer that?
Please answer the question.
I suppose because I was very young when I became a disciple. I was naive. He took me under his wing. The others would pick on me. Yes.
Could that make you angry at Judas?
It would make anyone angry.
John, were you ever known as a son of thunder?
Yes. Some people called me that to pick on me.
And is it true that you were dubbed a son of thunder because you had a temper problem? Answer the question, John. Did you have a short fuse?
Yes.
And at another time, did you argue with the other disciples that you were the greatest?
Yes, but that was about something completely...
Did you ever ask Jesus to let you sit on his right side in his glory?
Yes.
Isn't that what you really wanted all along, John? A piece of glory?
Yes. I mean, no.
Come on now, John. Are you perfect?
No. But Jesus still chose me to preach the good news.
And did Jesus choose Judas to preach that the kingdom of God was near?
Yes.
Did Judas go and preach that the kingdom of God was near?
Yes, he did.
So in order to preach it, then Judas must have believed that the kingdom of God was near, correct?
Objection calls for speculation. I can preach something without necessarily believing it.
Which says something about your character, doesn't it?
Your Honor!
I will not have any of this in my court. Counselors, approach the bench, please. You withdraw the questions. No more answers. Mr. Justice.
I withdraw the question.
Thank you.
No more questions, Your Honor.
Thank you. Very well, the witness may step down. And the court will recess until next Sunday. Court adjourned.
All right.
Judge, and
please be seated.
Lawyers, let us pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this opportunity to be together to worship, for the nourishment that it is to our heart and soul, and for the prodding of our mind to think, to reflect of where we are in this grand story of salvation. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
On Ash Wednesday, we started the dialogue. In fact, Ash Wednesday begins the entire Lenten experience. And on Ash Wednesday, if you'll turn to the next slide, thank you, is that Pastor Fritz preached on the first part of Psalm 51. And let us say those words together. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away your presence. Renew a right spirit. The dialogue and jury and all of that that happens in this drama is talking about a spirit that's not right. And what does God do in response to that? Our next slide tells us one of the theme verses that is very important to all of Lent, but it's also very important to the one who wrote this drama. Let's read that together. Return to the Lord your God, for God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Nothing is hidden from God. I can remember as a child that I don't know why, I was the one who had to hang back, don't know. My brothers and my sister, they were already swimming in Lake Greenwood. But I was up where we were staying, and I was told to sweep up the cabin floor. So I did, but I did it very quickly, and I took care of it as quickly as I could because I actually did the proverbial swept it under the rug. It at least we got out to swimming, and they didn't find out about it till later. So you know, got something for a moment there. But hiding, don't we sometimes figure out some of the strangest way to hide what's on our heart? Put up that good face. Don't let somebody know your secrets. Don't even let yourself know sometime what's troubling your heart. I've been reminded almost through this study, through this particular scene and act as we begin this drama. You know, when a little baby will put their face and want to play peekaboo with you, peekaboo, peekaboo. I can remember that one doctor wrote on the upbringing of children, and that at that particular age of the child, they actually think that the face in front of them that is doing it back and forth with them, or that they themselves have really hidden. I think that's just about how effective we are in hiding what's on our mind to God. In the scripture, in Hebrews, it talks about that we are naked before God. You cannot hide anything from him. And the imagery goes back to the beginning of Genesis, which we read on Wednesday night for Ash Wednesday. You remember the scene? God has created these wonderful humans, Adam and Eve. And there's this tree of knowledge in the middle with the apple. And we enter that scene where they've eaten the apple, and God begins to walk in the garden. They hide themselves. You know, they do that fig leaf thing so that they can hide even their nakedness. And he asks, where are you? Where are you? One of the first questions of the Bible. Where are you? Where are you in your heart? Where are you in your life? Where are you in looking at yourself in the mirror, of realizing, stripping away some of what holds us down? You read together responsively during the dialogue this morning. You read from Psalm 139. And this psalm is almost like the opposite of what Pastor Fritz preached on in Psalm 51. You see, King David had recognized his sin for as much as he tried to hide it. And he says finally to God, create in me a clean heart. Renew this right spirit in me, and don't, as he talked about his grandpa fishing and casting his line way out into the water, don't cast me away from you, O God. In Psalm 139, it's before before that sense of reckoning, of saying to God, I know that you know everything in me. Those early parts of the verses of Psalm 139 says, how can I get away from you, God? I want to keep what's inside me hidden as long as I can. Whatever addiction I have, whatever worry I have, whatever trauma I had, I can put on that plate. Instead of begging God not to cast away, this one's trying to get away from God. And he says, if I go up and fly up to the highest point on the mountain, even there you will find me. If I sink and go into the depths of Sheol, into the depths of hell, if we sink into our deepest darkness while all the time trying to hide from ourselves even, why, even dark is not dark to you, O God. And even there you are with me. To me, that's some of the most powerful words of both perhaps comfort, but also perhaps where you are finally admitting in yourself, let me put it all before you, dear God. Even dark is not dark to God. So there is nothing that can separate us from that love. Nothing that can separate us from that love. Thanks be to God.